We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And also we're going to look at Romans chapter 8, three verses there, 28 through verse 30. So Ephesians chapter 1 first, and then Romans chapter 8. Hear the word of the Lord. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And we'll turn over and look at Romans chapter 8 again. Another passage that you're familiar with, verses 28 through 30, Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28. Hear the word of the Lord. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And we've been going through in these evening services the canons of Dort, and we're looking at the seventh article of the first head of doctrine, which has been dealing with divine election and reprobation. And we're reading Article 7 together, which is on the doctrine of election. It reads, "Election, or choosing, is God's unchangeable purpose, by which he did the following. Before the foundation of the world, by sheer grace, according to the free good pleasure of his will, he chose in Christ to salvation a definite number of particular people out of the entire human race, which had fallen by its own fault from its original innocence into sin and ruin. Those chosen were neither better nor more deserving than the others, but lay with them in the common misery. He did this in Christ, whom he also appointed from eternity to be the mediator, the head of all those chosen, and the foundation of their salvation. And so he decided to give the chosen ones to Christ to be saved, and to call and draw them effectively into Christ's fellowship through his word and spirit. In other words, he decided to grant them true faith in Christ, to justify them, to sanctify them, and finally, after powerfully preserving them in the fellowship of his Son, to glorify them. God did all this in order to demonstrate his mercy to the praise of the riches of his glorious grace." And I won't read that last section, for those are the passages that we took our Bible readings from tonight, Ephesians 1 and Romans 8. So we've been looking at these past number of weeks, the canons of Dort, looking at the first head, which has been dealing with the Bible's teaching on predestination, or the Bible's teaching on election. And tonight we're going to get and look at and begin to look at that statement and teaching in particular. But all along, we've been looking at the doctrine of election, the doctrine of reprobation, and we've been studying that and kind of following the outline of the canons of Dort as this synod was met specifically to answer these questions in the Bible's teaching. Let me just remind you again how we get to where we're at tonight by looking at the doctrine of election, because I think it's something important to our own thinking about it, for ourselves, as well as communicating it to others. Because I don't think it's insignificant how the synod worked towards this doctrine and the presentation and teaching of it. Because it begins, right, with experience, doesn't it? God opens up his law and he reads to us, "Thou shalt not steal." Does anybody want to hear say they've never stolen? Have you ever robbed God of his glory by not giving him his due praise? You've stolen. "Thou shalt not kill." Have you ever been angry in your heart for no cause with somebody? "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Have you ever looked lustfully at the other sex? That's where it begins, right? Because when God opens up his law, every mouth shuts. But God doesn't open up his law and shut our mouths merely to condemn us. But he does it so that we'll listen to his word of grace in the gospel. Because that's when he comes and speaks to us next. Because it next goes to, after the doctrine of original sin and what that means, to the gospel of God, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life." God shuts our mouths by his law, so we listen to him in the gospel of his Son and believe in it and be saved. But it takes even an act of grace for us to hear this gospel, because God has to send holy messengers to us to proclaim it to us. He sends forth his messengers. There was just one person who believed it, Jesus Christ. And he worked hard to labor for 12 other ones and some others. Then he poured out his spirit, and it was just in Jerusalem. And then it expanded, and it expanded, and it expanded, and it expanded, as God sends forth his holy messengers to preach his good news. But when it comes to us, the message of repent and believe, we know what happens. Some people pay no attention to it. Some people give it some of their attention for some time, and eventually they're done with it. Some people seem to live in a competition with it their whole life, and it never really rings a sink in and bear forth any fruit. And some people, it bears fruit. And we see then that twofold response to the gospel. If you don't believe in it, you remain under God's anger and his wrath. And if you believe in it, you're delivered from it and given eternal life now and to be consummated when Christ returns. Synod steps back, canon steps back and say, "Well, who are we to blame for this? Who do we blame for this twofold response?" Well, if you're an unbeliever, you blame the sinner. For God is not the author of sin. It's their sinful heart not wanting to believe God's gospel. We saw that in the gospel this morning with the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. God has been showing them grace for over a year, very kindly doing amazing things that they might see that's God's Son and believe and be saved. And they did not want to believe that. And judgment was passed on them. But who are we to blame when we believe? Of course, it's your believing, but we praise God for his gift of faith that he's given to us in his Son. So we all see that, right? That's something we've experienced in our lives, we'll continue to experience in our lives here on earth. The laws condemning us, the gospel giving us life, and there's twofold response towards it. Seeing people believe. Now, when people believe in time, right, you preach the gospel, they believe it. Is God just on the spot giving it to them right then because he decided he woke up this morning, he's going to save a few more people? Or has God been working out an eternal plan? And that gets us back to his eternal decree to distinguish, to discriminate between people equally lost. Now, we all discriminate. Because everybody's been to an apple bin and started picking out the ones they want. That's the flavor I like. That's the shape I like. That's the color I want. That one doesn't have holes in it. But God's election isn't like that. Because it's not as if he goes to the bin and he sees some good and some bad. But to really get a picture of God's discrimination, he goes to the apple bin and they're all the same. There's not a single thing to discriminate between any of them. Nothing distinguishes one apple from another. It is merely his good pleasure to take that one and leave that one. To take that one and leave that one. And now we get tonight then looking at when he took that one and he elected it, what does that mean? That's what we're looking at tonight from God's word. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 1 together. We'll begin there. And we're going to look at verses 3 through 6. Ephesians 1, verse 3 through 6. But to put Ephesians, these verses in its context, we read all of 3 through 14. These opening verses of Ephesians, verses 3 through 14, they are a blessing. In the synagogues, there was a liturgical name for these. They were a barakah, coming from the Hebrew, from to bless the Lord, barak. So in the synagogues, they had a formula for blessing God, praising him for his salvation. But the uniqueness of what Paul does is taking that liturgical praise out of the synagogue and putting it in the church is it's completely centered around one person, or three persons, but one incarnate person, Jesus Christ, right? So it comes out a form of blessing that's done in the synagogue, what would be common to any Jew who professes God as their Savior and thanking him for it. But we as Christians who understand that it's God and Christ saving us. So these opening verses are a blessing, glorifying God's grace by Jesus Christ. And I think why Paul opens up this with this is because he closes this section in Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 21. The first three chapters are dealing with one main theme. And in verse 21, he writes, "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever," right? To him being this God of grace that has saved you. Paul is concerned that in the church forever that God would get the glory. He would be praised. And so my understanding of these opening verses is Paul is showing us, here's how you do it. Now he's revealing to us the fullness of our salvation in God, but he's also giving us as a church a model. Here is what it looks like to praise God's grace. And looking with me at verses 3 through 6, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved." Let me just kind of summarize these verses for you. God should be blessed by believers, is what Paul's saying. Paul wrote this letter to the faithful in Christ Jesus, people full of faith, believing people in Jesus Christ. Paul is saying that believers should bless God, here being God the Father, because he first blessed them in Christ with all the blessings of the age to come. That's the significance of the language there of who has blessed us in Christ with every, that should be a capital S, spiritual, coming from the Holy Spirit, spiritual blessings, whereat? In heavenly places. What's Paul talking about? You're a believer. Why do you have the Holy Spirit? Because you're raised with Christ and in heaven. That's why. Christ is in heaven as the spiritual man. And the whole significance of you're having the Holy Spirit in this life is to say to you, you participate in what's to come already. I was saying, that's why we should bless God. Because he's blessed you with everything that's to come already. Now, do we have it all? Not yet. We don't have the redemption of our bodies yet. We haven't been fully saved from all sin and all of our enemies. But by the very fact of having God's Spirit, you have it for one reason. Your union with Christ who's raised in heaven, in the realm of the Holy Spirit and God's presence. So it's no significant thing what Paul is saying, why we should bless the Heavenly Father. Now, he begins next to, so you see the progress, right? Let us bless God, believers, because you believers, God's blessed you. And he's blessed you with everything to come. And he's given you a portion of it already now that you might know there's more to come and be assured there's more to come. That's a wonderful thought. You are participating now in eternal life. And I'm going to illustrate that another way when we get to Romans. But you are participating now in eternal life. But why did he do this? That's the next thing Paul begins to say there in verse 4. He did it because he chose us before the time, or before time he chose us. That's the significance of the phrase before the foundation of the world. Before God ever laid these foundations of the world, he made a choice of us believers in Jesus Christ. And you see there, he begins to say after that, why did he choose us? That we should be holy and blameless before him in love. There was a goal to this choosing. God didn't idly pick out that apple. God didn't idly pick you out in Christ to just dangle you or do whatever. He picked you out for a purpose, not to toss you away and or anything. He did it to bring you to himself, that you would live before him in a blameless and holy love. So you can see there in your text, that's an interpretive decision, isn't it? Because verse 4 in the ESV puts a period after him and begins the next sentence with in love. Of course, in Greek, this is one long sentence. Verses 3 through 14 is one sentence. Paul doesn't take a breath. So there comes some interpretive decisions. I agree with the one, because Paul will write in 1 Thessalonians. Maybe I should just turn over there so I don't mess it up. But Paul will write in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 12 and 13, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father, right? We have to get in our minds that the holiness and blamelessness that God has for us is because we'll be perfectly loving. That the holiness that God's talking about is to share in the love that he has. What's Paul saying? God chose you to be before him forever, loving him. And because you will love him and love him perfectly, that constitutes your holiness and blamelessness before him. The point is, right, there's nothing sinful in true love. There's nothing disgusting and unholy in true love. But it's pure. It's holy. So he chose us for the express goal of being before him in holy and blameless love. But how are believers going to attain to this electing goal? That's the significance of verse 5. We're going to attain to this electing goal because he's elected us and predestined us to the adoption of children through Jesus Christ to himself. Okay, so God has a goal for you. He's picked you out in Christ out of the sinful mass to save you, to bring you before him in a blameless and holy love forever. Well, how is he going to get you there? Well, you tell me. Have you ever met a holy and blameless Son of God? Jesus Christ. He's going to adopt you in Jesus Christ because he's the very definition of a holy, blameless Son of God who loves his Father perfectly and is before him from all time perfectly in the bosom of the Father. And when he came down on earth, loved him perfectly before us all. So that is how God is going to accomplish his electing goal to bring you to before him forever. It is by predestining you, giving you a destiny. And the pre there refers to before time, before the foundations of the world. He has given you a destiny to adopt you as his child through Jesus Christ. So you see that election deals with picking you, and predestination deals with these same people and getting them to their goal, talking about what goal God has given us. How is he going to accomplish this electing purpose of a people being before him, holy and blameless in love? He knows how. He's going to put them in his Son, Jesus Christ. Because he's the very definition of a holy and blameless, loving Son. And God did this owing entirely to his favor and his kindness. He did this according to the purpose of his will. And he did this to the praise of the glory of his grace. So that's what these verses 3 through 6 are teaching us or saying to us. That God has picked us out in Christ before the world for the purpose of being before him, holy and blameless in love. He's predestined us to come to this goal by adopting us in Jesus Christ. He did this owing entirely to his grace, his favor, his love, his mercy, that we would praise it now and forever. Now, there's a number of things that this is teaching us. This is teaching us that election in Christ is the cause of your salvation, the source of your salvation. The source of your salvation goes all the way back to God's choosing you before time, before the foundation of this world in Christ. Your coming to Christ in time is the manifestations of God's choice of you in Christ from eternity. So you come to him in time, some late, some early. But when you come and believe in Jesus Christ, that is a manifestation of God's choice of you in Christ in eternity. It's simply to boil down to say, we are saved by God's decision. God has had the final say in our salvation. We see then that, as I mentioned, the goal of your election in Christ is God. You should have that fixed in our minds. That's why the Reformers harped constantly as people speak about, well, this doctrine of election assures us in all kinds of ungodliness, right? But if we must always remember, the goal of our election is God. So if you see people running in an ungodly life, you can be certain they're not God's elect, at least not yet, or manifesting it. But my point is, when people talk about, oh yeah, I'm God's elect, and they're just running away from God in ungodliness, we shake our heads and go, how can that be? Don't you know what your goal is? Your whole goal is to be before God. And if you're running away from Jesus Christ, you're not running towards God. The goal of our election is God. That's the significance of the words before him. Predestination, as I mentioned, to sonship through Jesus Christ to God the Father. That answers how God's electing goal is going to be achieved. The sovereign grace of election in Christ and predestination to sonship has as its sole grounds God's goodwill, his favor, his kindness. This is what God wanted to do. And such grace leads naturally to its own praise, which I call the unifying work of the church. And that's taken from Paul's context in Corinthians. There was a lot of divisions there. And Paul had to remind them, and through a series of arguments, but essentially boiled down to this. The whole gospel is designed to take any boasting away from man and to make us all boast in the Lord. And if we're all concerned about boasting in the Lord, we've at least got one thing in common. And that's going to keep us together, and a whole lot of other things, because it's going to humble us and we'll get over our sin, all these things. So this idea of praising God together when we come together as a church for his grace, his sovereign grace in choosing us, has this unifying goal of keeping us together. Here's how I want to make two applications for it. One of them comes from the rejection of errors. At the end of the Canons of Dort, under each head, there is a series of errors that they reject. And one of the errors that they reject that pertains to tonight's teaching is the idea that the whole scope of God's decision of election to salvation is not only to save those who believe and persevere. Some people teach the doctrine of election merely means this: God has decided to choose to save all who believe. Okay, that's true. God will save all who believes. But they say that's the end of it. What they're not willing to go to, but what we see in Ephesians, not only has God chosen to save those who believe and persevere in faith and obedience, but he chose those who would believe. And that's the Reformed doctrine. The Arminians, let's remember, the Arminians had a doctrine of predestination. The Bible teaches the doctrine of predestination clear. That's a word that everybody has to deal with. They're going to try to deal with the Bible. It's not that the Arminians said there's no predestination. They just didn't teach it in the way the Bible teaches it. They wouldn't teach a particular election, that God actually has a people that he chose and gave to Christ. But we see here, and clearly that it's teaching us, your coming to Christ in time is a manifestation of what God did in eternity. God knows whom he picked in Christ before the foundation of the world. But secondly, your faith in Christ should lead you to the praise of God's electing grace. You should have a burning desire to glorify God for his grace. You should have a burning desire to rejoice in your Savior, Jesus Christ, and His grace. That's one of the chief applications of this doctrine. That's setting in its whole context. Paul's not just giving us a whole list of truths to give us a whole list of truths. All these things are true, but he's put it in the context of doxology. He said, here's what it looks like to praise God. Here's what should lead you. The whole design and scope of the gospel and of God's grace is to lead you to praise Him for saving you. Okay, well, let's look now at our second passage in Romans chapter 8. So turn to Romans chapter 8, and we'll look at these two verses, 28 and 30, together. Romans 8, 28 and 30. But to understand, again, the context of these verses, you have to go back to verse 17, where Paul writes, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." Now that launches us on to this verse. Paul is in verses 18 through the rest of this chapter in Romans 8, comforting us, because as he says here, provided we suffer with Him. Okay, so God's making Christians. The gospel's come to you promising you salvation, eternal life, an escape from God's wrath, blessing forever. And you're going, wow, this is really great news. I don't have to do anything to be saved, but just take what God freely gives me. Sign me up, right? And then what happens? Well, you take Christ. And your life begins to change. And you begin to suffer for it, right? Because you're not the same person anymore. You don't have the same feelings and affections. Your friends maybe start sniding you. The world starts jeering at you. On and on, right? Paul is dealing in Romans 8, so we're very clear on the context. Again, he's not just teaching us predestination to teach us predestination. We are looking at doctrinal sermons. We want to get right this teaching. But to put it in context for you, this doctrine is meant to bring you comfort. All the comfort in the world as a Christian. That'll become clear as we look at it. So Paul is comforting Spirit-led Christians in their suffering with Christ in order to be glorified with Him. Again, that was verse 17. So look at verse 28. I know we hardly have to look at it because we could all say it by heart. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. This is the third way that Paul gives us of our comfort here. The first one being creation longing with you, that what's to come, that the troubles now can't even, and the weight of glory are nothing compared to what you're suffering here, and all the creation longs with you. The second comfort Paul gives to suffering Christians is the Holy Spirit who helps you in your prayers. Does your suffering hurt? Do you hardly know how to pray? The Spirit is there to offer up your groans to God. And here's the third level of comfort that Paul gives to suffering, Spirit-led Christians. It all works to your good. Who does it work to good for? To those that love God and called to His purpose. Now we have to see this, right? Calling and love of God go inseparably together. Those who love God are those who are called according to His purpose. Therefore, the comfort of this text cannot be applied to those who do not love God. Right, in the context of Romans 8, that is those who are still in the flesh and whose minds are enmity against God. Right, this isn't a word that you just give to anybody. Right, this is a word for Christians who love God and have been called according to His purpose. But I wonder if you've seen this about this text. I hope you learned something new here. Paul can be sure of believers' continual love to God, and so their continual comfort in knowing, right? Because again, this is only for people who love God. They say, the calling doesn't undercut the loving God. This is for people who love God. What happens someday if you stop loving God? Well, all things aren't working to your good. Have you ever wondered about that? Have you ever thought, will I have what it takes to love God my whole life? Because only if I love Him my whole life does this verse mean anything. Because it's for those who love God, all things work to their good. Well, it's not going to work to your good if it only works good for 99% of your life and then you stop loving Him. Paul can be sure of believers' continual love to God and so their continual comfort in knowing that all things will work to their good because believers in Christ That is the beloved of God. What he means there in verse 28, which is that word foreknown, those whom he foreknew means those loved by God. That believers in Christ, those beloved of God, they have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. What is the significance of that? Of being conformed? What does it matter to you that you're being predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son in the context of this loving God? Do you remember what Jesus' words were on the night as he was going to the cross at the end of John 14? Here's what he said. He, that's the ruler of this world, has no claim on me. Meaning, what you're about to see take place on the cross and everything leading up to it is not the devil's work. He doesn't have a claim on me in any of this. I'm laying my life down. But why? But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Do you see the connection? Why can Paul say to believers who are called according to God's purpose and assure them that all things work to their good because they're being predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son? Because despite all the agony of Christ's suffering, he never stopped loving God. And all things work to his good. He has seen the fruit of his travail. Right? That's what Paul's getting at. He's getting at, he can assure you that you will continue to love God as a believer because you're being conformed to the one who did it perfectly in the face of all his sufferings. Again, the context here is suffering. And isn't that always the trial? Can I go through this? Can I really go through this and keep loving God? And the gospel says, yes. Right? Those predestined to be conformed to his image will love the Father like the Son did, no matter the trial, and therefore can be assured that all things will work for their good. But Paul goes on in verse 30, doesn't he? Paul can be even more sure of their continuance in the love of God and therefore comfort them with more confidence in God's good providence towards them, because those whom God foreknew, foreloved, he predestined. And whom he predestined, them he called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Right? This is that golden chain of our salvation. Right? Paul is saying this: believers will infallibly reach glory despite any sufferings here owing to their loving God in a fallen world, because he's planned the whole thing out from his foreknowledge and those predestining all the way to glory. Because of God's work in the gospel, believers will love God with an invincible love, just like Christ. I hope that's encouraging and to you and comforting. Because what is that getting at? You've probably heard of this saying, right? God's put a new heart in me. You get what that means now? He's put a heart in you that's never going to stop loving him. Because he's put the heart of his own Son in you. He's put the only kind of heart that there is that's worth having. His heart. A heart that knows only love, despite the cost and pain and suffering. That's the significance of having a new heart. And that's the grounds in which Paul can comfort and ensure any believer, because he knows the quality of that heart. I want to jump ahead, because this is one of those things that I learned this as I was preaching on this a few years ago. If you jump down to verse 36 in Romans 8, Paul quotes Psalm 44, verse 22, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." What's Paul saying there? That's a lament. And the point of the lament is this: we're just being handed over to no cost, but it's for God's sake. No matter what God does me, even if it looks like he is uselessly throwing my life away, I won't turn from him. If you read that whole psalm, it's a wonderful psalm. Confidently, boldly saying before God, since you know our hearts, You'll know if we have been unfaithful to turn from you, and you know that's not the case because we are owning you despite anything that's happening to us. Because it's debated in this context when it talks about being separated from the love of God and love of Christ. Is this talking about God's love for us or the believer's love for God? I think it's talking about the believer's love for God because it's not questionable about if God's going to stop loving you. The big question is, are you going to stop loving God? It's not up to debate if God's going to stop loving you. He foreknew you. But the whole thing in the trial is, do I have a heart to get through this? And Paul is confidently assuring Christians, you have a heart to get through this. God's given you a new heart. He's conforming you to his son. And you will love him. Wonderful, good news. Here's what we're taught by this. Of course, as we've already said, all things will work to good for those who love God, right? Because they will always love God. And thus validate the truth that all things work to their good because they've been predestined to the image of his son. Believers have been predestined, called, justified, and glorified, as well as, and this gets into, but believers are no more deserving than non-believers. Now, how do we see that from this text? Go back to verse 30, because he also had to do what to us after he calls us? He has to justify us. What does that mean? It means we weren't just. It means they're just like everybody else, lawbreakers, right? When it talks about in the doctrine of election that God is picking out people no more deserving than others, the truth that he has to justify us speaks to that. We're no more deserving than any other sinner. Anybody who sins is deserving of death. So God is picking out people equally deserving of death because he has to justify everybody whom he has chosen for salvation. How do we apply this to our lives? Well, read verse 31 in Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul gives you the application right there. What does this mean for you if you're a believer? That God is for you and he is going to give all things to you. Go with confidence to him. Don't go thinking I've been so bad this week. Go on the grounds of what he's done for you in the gospel of his son and ask and beg for him all that you need for this life. As well as we've seen, that your love for Christ will never fail. All right, let me briefly close with you in what we see here in the doctrine of election and the canons of Dort to see everything we've seen in God's word. This is what it teaches. If you turn back to the canons of Dort on page 898, we read there that election or choosing is God's unchangeable purpose, which he did this right before the foundation of the world. Right, we read that in Ephesians 1. By sheer grace, we read that in Ephesians 1. According to the free good pleasure of his will, he read that in Ephesians 1. He chose us in Christ to salvation. Salvation there being, we've come from a state of wrath and punishment and sin to now be before him, right? Salvation has a goal, before God in his holy presence. That's what it means to be a saved person, to no longer be a child of wrath because you're a child of disobedience, but to be a child of God before him. All that we see there in Ephesians 1, he chose a definite number of particular people. Again, we can argue back from that because he did this before time. He did this before time. He didn't pick an indefinite amount of people, but a definite amount of people to be saved in Christ. Out of the whole human race, fallen from their own fault, we didn't cover that. We've covered that in previous sections. Those chosen are neither better nor deserving. Again, I just made that point because God has to justify each one of us. None of us are deserving of grace. He did this in Christ. We read that in Ephesians 1. We're going to get into the Bible's teaching on the mediator. We didn't see that specifically there, but a mediator is someone who makes peace. Right, you can read that and get to that when it talks about in Ephesians 1:7, through whom we have redemption. Right? Jesus Christ came down to redeem us as the mediator and make peace between us and God. The head of all those who are chosen, he's the foundation of their salvation. And so God decided to give the chosen ones to Christ to be saved, to call and draw them effectively. Here we get to Romans 8, which we just saw. God worked his salvation of us in Christ. Remember, this is the Bible's teaching. When Christ was crucified, you were crucified. When Christ was made alive, you were made alive. When Christ was raised from the grave, you were raised from the grave. When Christ was ascended into heaven, you were raised from heaven. When Christ returns in glory, you will return to glory. All that, right? His whole church was in him the whole time he was doing this. but you're called to this in time as well. And that's what we get to in Romans chapter 8. He decided to grant them faith in Christ, to justify them, sanctify them, and finally and powerfully preserving them in fellowship with His Son to glorify them. Even there in Romans chapter 8, that idea of glorifying us, that even begins in this life now, as we go from one degree of glory to the next. I think it's a wonderful, comforting thing. As our bodies get old and wither away, you're becoming more glorious inside, aren't you? And then one day, we'll see it externally too. But as our bodies wither and go away, we still go from one degree of glory to the next in Jesus Christ. So what does it mean then, to kind of sum up the Bible's teaching here on the doctrine of election so far? There's more things to be said about it. We'll continue to look more at it. But what we've seen tonight is essentially this. What is God's election? What does it mean to you? You mean God, if you're a believer, God chose you, a sinner, before time, for salvation, by Jesus Christ. And in time, He effectually called you by His Word, the preached gospel, by His Holy Spirit, working with it. He freely justified you, and He will glorify you, beginning that now, until the day of perfection, all to the praise of His grace and His love. This doctrine, taking from Ephesians 1 and Romans chapter 8, should lead you to praise God's grace and to rest comfortably in His salvation. You'll know that this doctrine is taking root in your life when you are praising Him for His grace and resting comfortably in His salvation. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we bow before Your holy majesty, Your counsel, and Your will, seeing what You have planned and done before time. O Lord, and now being in time and understanding and seeing something of what it means to be a sinner, what it means to have an enmity towards You, what it means to flee from Your sight. O Lord, we thank You for this very costly plan of Your salvation and grace towards us in Jesus Christ. We love our Redeemer who first loved us. Heavenly Father, help us and bring forth from our mouths the praise of Your grace in our homes and when we are together as this body of believers. And help us to rest comfortably in Your salvation, knowing that no matter what we go through, we have a heart to do it with in Jesus Christ. We will continue to love You. Help us, O Lord, to seek all things from Your hands that You would freely give to us, as You have first given us Your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.